Good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study. We're going to continue on in Romans. Last week we finished chapter 9. Today we're going to do chapter 10. And when I looked at it and prepared for it, chapter 10 is a little shorter chapter. It's only 21 verses long. Most chapters are generally on the order of 30 to 35 verses or even longer. So I do a half a chapter normally, but today we're going to get through one chapter. I do have to give you a little bit of a warning. There's going to be a lot of lecture, and there's going to be, I'm open to questions. In fact, I will pause, I'll try to pause periodically because that helps to keep you awake. I don't want you to fall asleep because I'm going to end up lecturing a fair amount. And this is a fairly heavy topic. We're getting into the meat here of predestination. Not that we weren't last week, we were last week as well, but there's more of it here. So it's a little heavier topic. Some of you I know like that, and some maybe would prefer a little more lightheartedness, but it is going to be a little more, significant in terms of the weight of the topics that we talk about today. If you remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about predestination. Paul has been talking about justification throughout the book of Romans. And so he gets to the point where the natural next question is, well, what about the Jews? How come some of the Jews are not saved? And so he addresses that in chapter 9 by talking about, well, God's will is always done. And so God's will, when he promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, that included some of the Jews, yes, but some of them not. And why is that? It's because they rejected him. It's not because of what God did. So chapter 9, a lot of chapter 9 was talking about how God wants all of us to be saved, but when we harden our hearts, he used the example of Pharaoh. Remember we talked about Pharaoh. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God kind of eventually gave in to that and confirmed Pharaoh in the hardness of his heart. So it's not that God doesn't want somebody to be saved. That is a false notion, that God creates some people for the express purpose of condemning them. That's not what happens. He wants everybody to be saved. And part of that, I'm going to bring up a kind of a key verse from last week that we talked about as well, if I can find it here, where God is patient as he waits. Here it is. Verse 22, I've got it on the screen right now. Chapter 9, verse 22. God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power. We talked about that. You guys had some great answers. Why would God want to show his power and his wrath? Lots of reasons. Remember we had a pretty good discussion last week. And he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I remember I talked about that last week, prepared. Because the word prepared, this makes it, the way this is translated, makes it sound like God prepares some vessels. We are all vessels of clay, remember. God prepares some vessels for destruction. But that's not what that word prepared means. Do you remember this from last week? I see most heads nodding, but some people look a little confused. Maybe that's just your natural state, right? This word prepared is in the middle sense in Greek, which we don't have in English. That means it's something that a person does for themselves. So this is not active, it's not passive, it's middle, which means that some vessels prepare themselves for destruction. In other words, they do it to themselves. So God, knowing that some vessels of wrath, some people, have committed themselves to destruction because of their actions, their attitude, their rejection of him, etc., therefore God uses them to show forth his power. Okay? But it's not that that is not what God's will is. And then we finished last week talking about the stumbling block. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone in the last verse there. As it is written, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Who is the stumbling stone? Jesus, right. He's the divider. You believe in him, you won't be put to shame, meaning you won't be condemned. You won't be judged. But if you don't believe in him, well, now you're going to stumble. That's going to be a problem. Okay, let's get on to verse chapter 10 then. Any questions while I'm moving forward to verse chapter 10? Okay, we keep going. Chapter 10 flows right from this. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So right there at the beginning, Paul again is pining away for his countrymen. Does he want everybody to be saved?
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Including his fellow Jews. He knows some of them are saved and some are not. But his prayer and desire is that they may be saved. I think all of this applies to all of us today as well. Do we know, do we have in our family relations, our relatives, our friends, our acquaintances, people who grew up in the church but no longer are?
Oh, yes.
I think we all have that. I know I do. Yeah. Do we desire for them to be saved?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Do we pray for them?
Yes. Yeah.
We should. If we don't, yes, we should. And you're going to see in chapter 11, there is hope for those people, okay, who grew up in the church and drifted away. But that's a modern parallel, a New Testament church parallel to what Paul is talking about here about the Jews. They grew up as Jews. They grew up with the knowledge of God, and yet they're not saved. So he wishes for them to be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, is zeal a good thing or a bad thing?
It's for God.
It's what you have zeal for.
It's a trick question.
Yes.
Yeah, it's both. If you have a zeal for the truth and you want people to know, and let's say in this case you want people to know about God, the true God, okay, great. What if you have a zeal for, I don't know, pick a crime? You feel you've been wronged by society, so you have a zeal to get back at society by going out and thieving from people, stealing. Smash and grabs that are so popular right now, it seems like, in the big cities. You have a zeal for that. Well, that's a bad zeal, isn't it? Zeal can be good or bad. Well, he bears witness that most of his fellow Jews have a zeal for God. They know who the true God is. They want to promote him. They want to learn about him, the true God. But not according to knowledge. What does that mean? Knowledge of what? Or knowledge of whom?
Jesus.
Exactly. Knowledge of Jesus. Paul can point to himself here as this example. Did Paul have a zeal for God?
Yes.
Yeah.
He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the scriptures. He knew what the Jews taught. And he had a zeal to promote God by putting down these heretics, people called Christians, arresting them, jailing them, etc. He had a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge of Jesus. He knew of Jesus because these Christians were following this Messiah, Jesus, but he didn't really have an understanding of what Jesus was, and so that was the problem. So Paul's own zeal was a misplaced zeal. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Ignorant. Is the word ignorant a positive word or a negative word, or how would you think of the word ignorant? I think today, ignorant would be used as an insult.
It means not knowing.
Especially when one of my sons calls another one ignorant. You ignoramus, or whatever they might say. The truth is, though, it's kind of a neutral word. What does ignorant mean?
Not knowing.
You just don't know. You have no knowledge. I'm ignorant of how to fix a car. I have to go get somebody else to fix my car, because I don't know how. I couldn't change my brakes if I needed to. I could barely change my oil. I probably could, but I'm ignorant of that. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? Well, it's neither. Now, I would need somebody to teach me, and then I would not be ignorant any longer, right? So really, these people, some of these Jews, they have a zeal for God, but they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Who is the righteousness of God?
Jesus.
So they're ignorant of Jesus. They need to be taught. Is that true for us today? Yeah, some people are ignorant of Jesus. It's not necessarily a bad thing, even though it's used as an insult. The term, the word is used as an insult. It's really not. But that that's kind of how our culture uses it. So these Jews, being ignorant of Jesus, the righteousness of God, they're seeking to establish their own. So they look to themselves. There's the problem. Their zeal is for God in the way they want to promote God or understand God, not the way God reveals himself through Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And then verse 4 here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thacker Middendorf, in the commentary that I'm reading, says that this verse, chapter 10, verse 4, is a great summary of the whole letter. It reflects the content of the letter, much like chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 also did. Because what is the whole letter of Romans about? Righteousness. Justification. Those are the same terms. It's all about righteousness or justification. How are you saved? How are you made righteous? Through Christ. Christ is the end of the law. He has fulfilled all of God's requirements. And therefore, everyone who believes is righteous. Okay? Everyone who believes in Jesus, in Christ, is righteous. That's the summary of the whole letter. Now, there's a lot of detail in it. As you know, we've been going through these weeks. But that's a great summary right there. Yeah, this is kind of awkwardly phrased here in the English Standard Version in the ESV. If you have a Lutheran Study Bible, it does have an alternate in the footnotes. Something to the effect of, Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who believes is righteous. I think that's a little more clear. Okay? That's what, and I did look it up in the Greek just to confirm. I think that alternate word order is a little more clear and is faithful to the original. Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who believes is righteous. Okay? All right. Questions? Comments? Just getting rolling. Okay. Make sure you have plenty of coffee.
Yes.
Okay. So next, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What that means, the person who does the commandments, the person who tries to justify themselves or make themselves righteous by obeying the commandments, well, guess what? That's the yardstick then by which you will be judged. Does anybody have yardsticks anymore?
Yeah.
You do? A lot of you. I remember growing up. Okay, here's a little side topic to keep you awake. I remember growing up, and it seemed like every time we came back from the furniture store or the hardware store, my parents had another free yardstick.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And
then they went to paint sticks.
They went to paint sticks then, yeah, right?
Or even to the bears, or even to the bears.
I don't know that you can even buy one nowadays, can you? Can you get them at Ace or someplace? Our cat was playing with some little toy springs, our two cats.
Oh, no.
And I don't know, I think Jill or Carissa bought a pack of like six of them. Uh-huh. And then and you know how they bat them around, and
yes,
how cats do?
Yeah.
All of a sudden, we couldn't find any of them.
Oh, no.
And I said, Chris, I think they went under the stove there. And she bent down and looked, and she said, oh, yeah, they're all under there. And Jill said, grab a yardstick and fish them out. And I said, we don't have a yardstick.
No.
We had to find just like a dowel or a rod or a stick or something from the garage. We don't even have a yardstick anymore. I remember having dozens of them growing up.
Well, there you go. Your next birthday.
Yeah. Yes,
there you go. We'll get you a bundle of yardsticks.
There we go. Yeah, there we go. If you try to justify yourself by living by the commandments, that will be your yardstick by which you are measured. Okay? That's how God will judge you. Well, you're trying to be righteous by obeying the commandments, which is a good thing. We should obey the commandments. But if that's how you expect to be saved, God will say, okay, did you obey the commandments? No. None of us can do that. But the righteousness based on faith says, so here Paul is personifying righteousness. So it's kind of poetic. Righteousness is personified. Righteousness based on faith, not based on living by the commandments, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. When you know you are righteous based on faith, you don't pursue these two things. Let's talk about this for a minute. When you are righteous in your own eyes by trying to obey the commandments, remember the rich young ruler? Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, obey the commandments. And what did the rich young ruler, the rich young man say? Oh yeah, I've done that. To prove to him that he hadn't, what did Jesus respond?
To sell everything that you own.
Give away all your goods and come follow me. Oh, he couldn't do that. Well, that was proof that he hadn't obeyed all the commandments. But when we in our own eyes think of ourselves as righteous, we tend to do these two things. In our self-righteousness, we climb up into heaven and say, God, look how good I am. I'm worthy of your Christ, your Messiah. Send your Messiah down because I'm a good person. And so you can send Jesus down to us, down to me. And then we descend into the abyss, into the netherworld, into the grave and say, Jesus, I'm a good person. It's proper for you to rise from the dead for me because I've earned it, or I merit it, I deserve it. So in our own self-righteousness, we think we deserve Jesus to come down from heaven, that's the incarnation, or Jesus to be risen from the dead, that's Easter. Okay, two most important events in Christ's life, right? Christmas and Easter. So that's it right there. In reality, none of us are truly self-righteous, are we? That's why Paul says the righteousness based on faith says, don't do that. Don't think you merit Christ's incarnation or Christ's resurrection. You haven't earned it. Okay? Now, I'm going to read into this a little bit further. Because I'm going to say that's what Paul is referring to here. But I think also in our own self-righteousness, sometimes when we seek to know more about God, we try to climb up into heaven to try to understand and discern the glory and majesty of God. Luther coined a term called the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. That we in our humanity strive to learn more and associate more with God's glory. We want the glory of heaven. But how, in fact, does God reveal himself to us? At the cross. That's where he shows his wrath on sin, but that's where he also shows his love and his mercy on humanity. So it is wrong in our self-righteousness to say, I want to see God's glory. What did God tell Moses when Moses wanted to see God's glory? Yeah, you can't. Here, I'll hide you in this crack and I'll just pass by. That's what God told Moses. And even just that, what happened to Moses' face when he came down? Oh, it was glowing from God's glory. And it scared the Israelites. But we in our self-righteousness think we can find God's glory. I will also say, I'm going to extend this thought of Paul's a little bit about going down into the abyss. There are many Christians, and I've done this myself too, where you think deeply about your own state of affairs, about your attitude, about your character. And on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. To kind of delve inward. What kind of a person am I? How can I improve myself? What is the state of my soul? Is my attitude appropriate in life, etc.? Those are okay things to pursue. But when you think you merit salvation or become righteous because you're a deep thinker within yourself, there's a problem, okay? You cannot earn or merit God's salvation by descending into the abyss of your own soul and sorting out your own feelings, although that's an okay thing to do. You can be a less of a deep thinker and still be part of God's salvation, right? You don't have to delve into that abyss within yourself. We all have it, by the way. Sure. Yeah, Ellen?
God talks about the faith of a child.
Yeah. Yeah, right. It's the faith of a child, not the faith of a grown-up, you know, deep thinker. All right. Okay. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Debbie.
when you start digging in and learning, it should, what should come to light is that God's glory is more, God is more than you can even understand.
Yeah, right. Right. There's no way we can even possibly begin to understand God's glory. And someday when we get to heaven, hopefully he'll open our minds to better understand his glory and his majesty. But until then, we only see little snippets of it, don't we? Yeah, and it's wrong for us to actually pursue that. I have a cartoon I want to show you. Let me see here. Okay. I found this. I've used it before. It's from a book called Luther for the Armchair Theologian. I had to read it in the seminary. It's actually a good overview of Lutheran doctrine that's written without a whole lot of big, heavy, fancy terms and concepts, so it's fairly understandable. But each chapter begins with a little cartoon like this. And there's a chapter on the theology of the cross, and the author put this little cartoon there, that people look up in the sky and gaze into the heavens to try and find God. Where do we find God? I want to know more about God. I want to be a recipient of God's glory and God's blessings. And as Luther properly noted and coined the term, where do we find God?
On the cross.
Right there, Jesus hanging on the cross. He says, I'm right here. People are looking all around for God, and that's where you see God. Is right there on the cross. You see his righteousness and his judgment against sin, and you see his love and his mercy for all humanity. All right there.
And that's the faithful child.
That's the faithful child.
Yeah, the faith of a child.
Oh, the faith of a child. Yeah, that looks to Jesus. Yeah. Yes, right, exactly.
That's called Luther for the Armchair Theologian.
Yes.
And it's available from CPH?
I have no idea.
Oh. I have to check that out.
And it's a fairly old book. It was written like 20 years ago.
Oh.
I have a copy in my office. I can show you or loan you if you want.
Well,
yeah, you read a lot, Mary. I know you're probably interested in that now. That's okay. That's good.
I just wanted to add one more thing. A few years ago, Dean and I witnessed the faith of a child. There were three children standing at a casket at a funeral home. And the one child, it was her dad that was in the casket. He was 42.
Ooh.
And, you know, they were just looking and touching. They were inquisitive. And the one child said to the other child that lost her dad, she said, don't worry. Your daddy's with Jesus. And someday you'll be with him again.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, that child was 5 years old.
Yeah.
And it was like, wow.
Yeah. That is the simple faith of a child. You're absolutely right. You're right. Yeah. And that's what we should all strive to have, is to going back to childhood. Right? The simple faith of a child, really. And Jesus says that himself. All right. Continuing on now. Verse 8. But what does it say? So this is still a reference to the righteousness based on faith. Righteousness that is based on faith. What does that say to you yourself? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What is the word of faith that we proclaim? The gospel message about Jesus. Okay, so I think, in here I'm thinking about the gospel. The gospel message. And that word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Is the gospel message near you, in your mouth and in your heart?
Yes.
Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, that's the gospel message in your mouth. Every time you're reciting liturgy in church, almost all of it is right from Scripture. You're reciting the gospel message. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. When you're listening to the Scriptures read and preached, when you read your devotions based on Scripture, it's in your heart, and it may be in your mouth if you're praying it out loud, or even if you're praying it silently, it's still in your mouth, isn't it? I would say also there's an extra double meaning here, because I can't read the term word in the New Testament without thinking of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, John
John equates the term word with Jesus. Right, exactly. And that's appropriate theologically, because God created at the beginning, God the Father created by speaking. Who was, what was it that he spoke? He spoke Jesus. Jesus is the word by which God makes things happen. So there is a deep understanding and a connection between the concept of word, verbal language, and Jesus. So, a secondary meaning here. Is the word near you, in your mouth and in your heart? Is Jesus near you? Yeah, when's he in your mouth?
Communion.
Communion, yeah, right there, communion. When's he in your heart?
Baptism.
Yeah, baptism.
Sign of the cross.
Baptism, sign of the cross, hearing the word, hearing about Jesus. It's lodging in your heart, that is it. The word of faith. And what is the word of faith? It's about Jesus. That's what we believe in. So it's Jesus that we proclaim. And then he goes on to say, verse 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A very well-known passage. And he continues on, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now notice something here. He reverses the order. Here in verse 9, he says, confess with your mouth and then believe with your heart. He doesn't say and then, it's just a simple and. And then in verse 10, it's reversed. Believe, with the heart one believes, and with the mouth one confesses. Why would he reverse the order, and does that mean anything?
Well, they're very closely related. Because if you believe, then you have to confess, as the apostles think, you know, we can't but speak of the things that we have seen. Does it mean that the, well, it would seem that the belief would have to come first, and then the, but by reversing it and doing it both ways, it almost seems as if he's putting them on the same
right. Debbie, same thing? Yes, there are some people, some Christians, who would say, before you can believe, and they actually use verse 9, but they ignore verse 10. Before you can believe, you first have to confess with your mouth. So say the sinner's prayer with me.
Right.
You want to give your heart to Jesus? Then say the sinner's prayer with me and speak it out loud. Well, that's a misunderstanding, because they forget verse 10. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saves. There's not an and then. It's not an order. What Paul is doing in these two verses, he's got the two together with a simple and then he reverses them with a simple and. It's showing they're connected. They're simultaneous. When you have faith in your heart, you will confess with your mouth or speak out loud or say the thanks and praises of God and recognize Jesus. And when you say it out loud, you are also confessing or strengthening your faith as well. The two are connected. Faith in your heart and what you say and confess about Jesus are connected. They're simultaneous. Okay? This is not in first this, then that. That's a misnomer that unfortunately is out there in some Christian circles. Okay? All right. Questions or comments about that? Continuing, verse 10, for with the heart one, or verse 11, I mean, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Absolutely, if you believe in Jesus, you will not be ashamed before God. What will the world try to do? They will try to shame you because you believe in God, because you believe in Jesus.
And persecute.
And persecute, absolutely. And it's increasing even now in our society. But by believing in Jesus, you will not be put to shame before God. How would God put someone to shame? By condemning them. You will not be condemned. You will be saved because of your faith. Here again, that overall topic of Romans, right? Righteousness, justification. How are you made right? How are you justified? It's through faith. That's all it is. He who believes. All right. And then we continue on. Verse 12 and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's kind of reiterating what he just said there in verse 11. It's true for everyone, Jews and Greeks. You're saved in the same way, through simple faith, by calling on the name of the Lord. It's interesting that he says, the name of the Lord, not just the Lord. How do we begin our church services?
In the name
of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Right. Calling on the name of Jesus, calling on the name of God, it hearkens him to you, brings him to you. Okay? Verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? I'm going to pause right there. A whole string of rhetorical questions. Let me scroll it up on the screen a minute here. There we go. Whoops. Whole string of rhetorical questions. So he just finished by saying, you are saved through faith. If you believe in him, you will not be shamed. It is all through faith. Okay? So, you have to believe. But how can you believe? How can they call on him if they have not believed? You have to believe in order to be able to call on the name of God. Well, how can you believe if you're ignorant? Ignorant in that neutral sense, not ignorant in the common, cultural sense of bad. But if you're ignorant, if you've truly not heard of Jesus, how can you believe in him? Well, there's a little evangelism,
encouragement
in there. Yeah, thank you. So we need to be missionaries, certainly. So they need to hear about Jesus in order to believe. But how are they to hear without someone preaching? Somebody needs to preach. And how are they to preach unless somebody is sent? Now, yes, this whole passage here, these two verses, it does have, I would say, primarily in view the public office of preaching by the pastor. Some of you know my story. I didn't come into this willingly. You've heard my story, many of you, right?
I could stretch
it out for half an hour if you ever wanted to hear my story, but no. I was interested in a number of things, but it was not being a pastor. Till God made me. He forced me. Jill knew before I knew. So I was sent to be a public preacher to you, and yes, I am glad. It all worked out well. I'm happy where I am, okay?
We are glad.
However, this also applies in a small way, in a private way, yeah, to each of you within your families and relatives and friends. Okay? God sends you to them privately. In other words, if you have a coworker or a neighbor who says, I see you going to church all the time, you must be a Christian. Yeah, well, what do you think? I hear this in the news, or I've heard this, or whatever. Tell me, what is it you think, or what do you believe? Oh, God just opened the door. God just sent you to that neighbor or that co-worker to preach, I put it in air quotes, think of it as teaching, or privately preaching, and that's not a public preaching, you're not encroaching on the pastoral office, but to talk to them. That's this mission imperative, okay? To talk to them about Jesus so that they are educated and no longer ignorant, so that they can believe in him, okay? We all, in our small little circles of influence, in our friends, relatives, and co-workers, have that imperative to talk to people when the opportunity is there. I don't impose upon you, like some pastors do, and say, you have to go out door to door and talk to people about Jesus. I don't believe that's true, because not everybody has that personality style. It takes a lot of boldness and courage to be able to do that. Some do, many do not. However, no matter how shy you are, from time to time, God will put somebody in your life who asks you a question. There's the opportunity. God just put it in front of you to talk to someone about Jesus. Those are the opportunities you should not neglect or ignore the working of the Holy Spirit. And talk to somebody, just plainly and simply, what you know. Okay? So all that makes sense? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Yes, public preachers like pastors, but also privately.
Can you guys give one another comfort and encouragement in the midst of struggles? Yeah, I just made a new word. Right? Struggles or troubles in life, you can bring good news to each other. And you do that here. I'm proud of our congregation. Many of you know each other well, and there's a problem. I'll pray for you. How can I help you? Remember God is with you. Remember Jesus loves you. Words of encouragement. You're, in a private way, small p, private preaching, good news to one another. That's a good thing. Okay? That's a good thing. How beautiful are those feet? All right. But the problem is, with the Jews and others who are not saved, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, this makes it sound like severe law. Okay, we know about law and gospel, those terms, and as Lutherans especially. They have not all obeyed the gospel. So that's the problem, why they ultimately, working backwards, don't call on Jesus. Well, this word obeyed is confusing, because it does sound like law. And perhaps there is a little bit of law in there. But that word was brought to my attention in the commentary, so I looked it up in the Greek and did a little word study on it right there. That word obeyed is hupokasso. I think I got it right. I have to remember. I didn't write it down in my notes. It can mean obeyed, but more typically it means hearken to or listen to responsively. So in other words, listen with the intent of understanding and responding. Hearken. Okay? Rather than obeyed. So the problem is, for some of the Jews, and we could say for some people today as well, they have not listened to or hearkened to the gospel. They hear the gospel, and then they ignore it. Okay? That's the problem. So the word obeyed, it sounds very much more like you have to obey the gospel, but the gospel is gospel, not law. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Can you hear the good news of Jesus Christ and then ignore it? Absolutely. That's what he's saying in this sentence. Okay? Does anybody have another translation besides English, ESV?
Yeah, mine says accepted.
What translation?
NIV.
Accepted. They have not all accepted the gospel.
Yeah.
I think that's a step improvement over obeyed. So that's maybe slightly better for the NIV there instead of the ESV. But that leads people to say, well, you have to accept the gospel in your heart. You have to accept Jesus in your heart. So there's a little problem with that word as well.
Right.
Anybody have King James?
Yeah, it says obeyed.
King James says obeyed?
Yeah, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel.
Yeah.
So it's the same thing.
So I don't know if there's a translation that would translate this the way I think it should be translated. And Dr. Middendorf from the commentary. Because this is really, I would say hearkened. Or listened responsively. They have not all listened responsively to the gospel. You can listen with deaf ears, right? It's why Jesus often says at the end of his parables, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That means listen and understand. That's what this is. Listen to the gospel and let it sink in. Take it to heart. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So who has believed? If you hear the gospel but ignore it, that's what Isaiah is talking about. Now this quote, this is interesting. This quote from Isaiah comes from chapter 53. You're about to hear a lot of quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 as we go into Lent. Because it's the chapter from which we hear that Jesus, or the Messiah, the Savior, would be despised and rejected. The coming Messiah will be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He will be despised like a worm among us. And so Isaiah chapter 53 is very messianic and talking about the suffering of the Messiah. Now, Isaiah voiced this concern back then when he wrote it, to say, but God, why are people going to believe me when I prophesy that the Messiah is going to suffer? Because what was their expectation for the Messiah?
Be king on earth.
He would be king. He would be glory, filled with glory. He would be a secular savior. He would have all of this majesty about him. And so Isaiah is prophesying that, no, the Messiah is going to suffer. But Lord, who's going to believe? Who's going to believe that the Messiah is going to suffer like this? That's the problem sometimes with the gospel as well. Whether Jews or modern day Christians or people who grew up in the church, I have heard this same sentiment from Christians today. You have too. Well, if God is such a good God, why are there bad things in the world? Why are people suffering? How can I believe the gospel message when I see problems in the world? That's the same sentiment that Isaiah is voicing here, as quoted by Paul, that, God, who's going to believe? I'm prophesying that the Messiah is going to suffer. Well, why do Christians suffer? Same question.
Jesus suffered.
Jesus suffered, right. See, this gets back to what Luther said was the theology of the cross. There is suffering in the world because of sin. We can't avoid it. It's within each of you. It's within me. It's around us. There's no stopping it. But we do know this. God promises he'll get you through it, right? He promises he'll strengthen you so you get through it. And he promises a glorious end. Uh-oh. I'm starting to get into my sermon on Sunday.
Spoiler.
Yeah. Spoiler alert.
Spoiler alert. Yes.
Yeah. Right. Little teaser for you. Listen to the sermon on Sunday, either in person or online. That's what we're going to talk about. So, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Right there again. How do you get faith? Through your ears, right? I didn't bring this up last night, but I sometimes say somebody might ask, well, Pastor, what about somebody who's deaf? Still the same way.
Yeah.
They're getting the word. Instead of through their ears, it's through their eyes. They're reading it, okay? Or somebody's signing it to them.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still, the faith is coming from outside of you. It's not something you develop in within, or that you delve into the abyss of your soul and you decide you're going to believe in Jesus and pray the sinner's prayer. It doesn't come from within. It comes from without. All right. Verse 18. Paul now he's addressing two objections. He's voicing what somebody might state as objections as to why some Jews are not saved. And I would say again, this applies also to Christians who have left the church as well. But I ask, have they not heard? He's talking about the Jews. Have they not heard? They don't know about the Messiah. So how can God punish them or judge them? Have they not heard? And Paul answers his own rhetorical question. Indeed they have. For the voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Especially as Jews, they were brought up deeply enriched in the words of God and the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They cannot claim the excuse on Judgment Day, but I never heard. They did hear. People who grew up in the church and then left it or walked away don't have that excuse either. They can't say, but I haven't heard. How would I know? You have heard. You grew up in the church. You knew it. What about people who didn't grow up in the church and haven't heard? Ah, there's our mission imperative again. Yes, we want to send out missionaries and evangelists constantly. Our church body does, other church bodies do. We want to cover the world with the gospel message. Then his second objection on behalf of Jews would be this. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Okay, so you grew up back then as a Jew. You would have heard the gospel message about the coming Messiah. You would have heard the prophecies. You heard all of that. But I didn't understand it. You can't blame me, God. I didn't understand it. Even though I heard the message, I didn't understand it. Well, Paul answers this objection as well. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. In other words, the foolish Gentiles who are not a nation, who are not the children of God, hear the message and understand it. And if they are more simple than you, how can you not understand it? You can understand it if they can understand it. If a child can understand the message of the gospel message, then you can understand the message.
the gospel message. So that, again, is not an excuse. All right. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So again, he was referring to people. He said this also in chapter 9, Paul did. Why is it the Jews seek after God, they have a zeal for God, and are not saved? Because they are trying to save themselves through their works. But people who do not seek after God then hear the gospel message and are immediately drawn to it and believe in Jesus, they're saved. They have not been seeking for God, and yet they're saved. See, this goes hand in hand with that previous verse 19. So, again, Paul is kind of shaming the Jews that say, that think they have an excuse as to why they're not saved. He said, even those who don't seek me can understand. Okay? Then, this is key, the last verse of this chapter, and it sets up chapter 11. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He has held out his hands. Who is the disobedient and contrary people?
Us.
Us, all of us. Especially the Jews here. Paul's talking about the Jews. We can apply it also to the wayward from the modern day church. Does God open his hands to a disobedient and contrary people? Yes. What does that mean, holding your hands out?
Come
back to me.
Back.
I want you back. This is reminiscent of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, right? Mm-hmm. The father was on the lookout for the prodigal son, and he saw him from afar and ran running to him. This is God the Father holding out his hands. I want you back, you Jews that have gone wayward, you Christians who have gone wayward. I want you back. Chapter 11 is going to conclude this little topic about predestination and why are some saved and some are not saved. In chapter 11, we will get into it, and it will say God is patient and he wants people back. Those who have departed from him or rejected him, he wants them back. Now keep in mind, we have to keep separate the foreknowledge of Christ from the will of God or the predestination of God. God knows in advance, because he knows the future, those who will return to him and those who will stay away from him or remain in their rejection of God. He knows, but he still reaches out to all of them, trying to bring them back. So the predestination of God is separate from the foreknowledge of God. You can't mix those two. That's where so many other some denominations, like the Calvinists, get all bent out of shape in double predestination. That gets them all mixed up in that wrongful idea. Okay? So I mentioned double predestination. It's a little bit in view here, but let me reiterate it again, because that's kind of part of this total topic. Calvinist church bodies believe in double predestination, that God created some vessels for salvation, and God created other vessels, other people, specifically for the purpose of wrath and destruction. You're either predestined to be saved or you're predestined to be condemned. And it's God's will, and you can't resist it. There's no choice in the matter. It is what it is. Yeah, Ellen?
There's a Bible passage that says God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But I don't know where it is. I don't know where that's
from. Offhand, I don't either. I'd have to look it up. If you have a Bible concordance, look it in there. Or, a lot of times, if you just go to Google or Bing, or I use DuckDuckGo now because I don't like being tracked. But use one of those and just type that passage in, and it'll probably come up and show you where it is, yeah. The opposite of Calvinist church bodies that believe in double predestination is the Arminian church bodies who believe in complete free will. So they would say, if you're saved, it's because you made a choice in your free will to accept Jesus or to seek Jesus. If you're condemned, it's because you made a choice to reject God or walk away from him.
That's so, Billy Graham.
What's that?
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham is an Arminian, yes. The Arminians come from Jacob Arminius, who was a church reformer at the time right after Luther, versus John Calvin, who are the Calvinist churches, who believe in double predestination. What do we believe as Lutherans? Anybody recall?
Calvinists are over here. Double predestination. God determines if you're saved. God determines if you're condemned. You have no choice in the matter. It's predetermined. Over here is Arminians. It's all up to you. If you're saved, you need to. If you're saved, it's because you decided to believe in Jesus. If you're condemned, it's because you decided to reject Jesus. Where do Lutherans stand?
We're in the middle.
We would say on both sides, you're half right, you're half right. If you're saved, it's because God determined you to be saved. He determines everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. He spreads his gospel message to everybody. Jesus died for all. If you're saved, it's because it's to God's credit. He wants you to be saved. But if you're condemned, that's where the Arminians are half right. It's because you walked away from God. Not because he left you. You walked away from him. So if you're saved, it's to God's credit. If you're condemned, you've heard me say this before, a little pun, it's your own damn fault. Right? Yes. So, yes, we stand right in the middle of that. But God wants everybody to be saved, and he wants them to come back. He stands there with his hands held out. Okay, I do have a quote I want to read in just a minute to kind of finish and conclude this, a quote from the commentary. But first, questions and answers.
I was going to say, with his, on the cross, Jesus had his hands.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good metaphor there.
Sure, Jesus had his hands out. Yeah, right, that. Sure, you can think of that, right. Yeah. And then Sandy.
Okay. So there is a movement right now among younger Christians, and I'm going to say probably the 30 and the 40-year-olds, and my daughter understands them, I guess. But there are a lot of young people who have left the church because they just feel like these Christians who have supported this politician or that politician or whatever, and how dare you support that man, and you're supposed to be a follower of Christ, and so they're leaving the church because that's not what Jesus teaches, and that's not what I've learned. And I'm just
there is no politician that follows completely or is a faithful Christian. We're all sinners.
Yeah.
And you can look at politicians on both sides of the aisle and in every office and dig up dirt on pretty much everybody.
Yeah.
So that's why it's a danger to mix politics with the church.
Well,
and we try not to in our church.
And that is the... I don't understand why they can't see that. But, they're blaming Christians who have supported one thing or another. But that's not what Jesus taught. And so I'm leaving the church. And I'm just going, okay, this makes no sense. And so this verse, I held up my hands to a disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
sure.
God has not left.
No, God has not left.
You have left.
Right. Sandy?
I was just going to say that verse is 1 Timothy 2, verse 4.
Do you have it there open in front of you?
Yes.
Can you read it?
Yeah. It said, well, the 3 and 4, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, there you go. 1 Timothy 2:3-4.
Yep.
Linda, did you have your hand up?
Yes, I have a question. If God made pots to destroy, then that means that everybody is saved then? Because if he made some to be destroyed, didn't you say that?
Some people, Calvinist church bodies, believe that God made some to be saved and some for the purpose of being destroyed.
Right.
That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Lutherans teach.
Right.
What
are those pots that he's making that are going to be destroyed? Those aren't people. Don't they represent people?
Yes, yes. When vessels or pots represent people. Yes. Mm-hmm. We are jars of clay, Paul says elsewhere in Thessalonians,
right.
I think.
Yeah.
Yes, those are representing people. That's right. Okay, other questions? Comments? Observations?
Bob, you're usually good for one.
Not today.
Okay, not today. All right, I want to kind of start wrapping this up by reading you a quote. Now, Professor Middendorf, in his commentary, he uses two words here. I want to explain them to you because it's helpful for these two verses. He uses the word monergism. Monergism. It's a big theological word. Mono meaning one. There's one person responsible for your salvation.
Jesus.
God or Jesus. So it's all God's doing that you are saved. That's what chapter 9 was about. Chapter 9 was about refuting the idea that people, that God creates some people for destruction. The whole topic of Pharaoh. Did God create Pharaoh to destroy him? No. Pharaoh hardened his own heart time and time again, and then finally God said, well, okay, you're going to harden your heart, I'll harden your heart for you, because that's where you're stuck. So God didn't create Pharaoh to be destroyed. Monergism, the fact that God wants and acts for all people to be saved. The other one is resistibility. Again, this is kind of a theological term, and the Calvinist churches will say God's will is not resistible. When God determines someone's going to be saved, and when God determines somebody is going to be condemned, that's it. You have no choice in the matter. So somebody last night said, you can't resist God's will. So somebody last night said, well, then why bother going to church or trying to do good things? Which is true. Why bother? You're either saved or you're not. We, however, and right here in chapter 10, we understand that God's will is resistible. You can resist God's will. And that causes your own condemnation. If you walk away from God, that's what he was talking about here, right? How the Jews, some of the Jews walked away from God. They turned his back on them. So those two concepts. Let me read this quote. But along with divine monergism as the only way to salvation, humans retain the ability to resist and refuse salvation. People can hear the word of Christ and, contrary to God's will, actively stop their ears. We can refuse to believe or acknowledge its message. We can exercise our free will to be unpersuaded and contradicting. Now, part of the reason I bring this up, well, not only is because it's here at the end of this chapter, and it's a good summary of chapters 9 and 10. It's true, God is the one who acts, monergism, but we can resist, resistibility. But he also says we can exercise our free will to be unpersuaded. I've never heard that word before. Have you guys heard that word? Was it last week where we had, or was it Sunday's class where we had a time of vocabulary?
I think it was last week.
Was it Sunday?
Yeah, it was Sunday.
I don't know, all kinds of words that are lesser common words kept popping up. I don't know why. Unpersuaded. I've never heard that term before. I don't know if it's a real word or if it was just coined in the, someplace. It's probably a real word, isn't it? Ask our spelling coach. Is it a real word? Okay. Unpersuaded. That means, see, this is an interesting thought to kind of wrap up this chapter. That means you first have to be persuaded. And how are you unpersuaded? Who unpersuades you of the truth?
Satan.
Satan with yourself. Right? So, I experience this a lot when my kids try to tell me why they should stay out past their bedtime. Ooh. Past their curfew. Uh-huh. And I say, well, I'm unpersuaded. That's what I'm going to say. I was persuaded, but now I'm not. I have been unpersuaded by your poor arguments as to why you should stay out past curfew. I don't know. I'm intrigued by that word, unpersuaded. Were the Jews persuaded about the truth of God for a time? Yes. And some of them became unpersuaded. Not all, but some. People who walked away from the church, were they at one point taught, no longer ignorant of the ways of God, and persuaded in the ways of Jesus, and then somehow became unpersuaded? Does that mean God doesn't want them back? Yes, he does want them back. That's chapter 11. So we're coming up to that next week, okay? God wants them back. God knows whether they eventually will come back or not. Some will, some will not. We don't know.
God knows. But his foreknowledge is separate from his will, his desire, his predestination is for everybody to be saved. That's separate from God's foreknowledge.
Wasn't it Cornelius who said, I was almost persuaded?
I was almost persuaded.
That's right.
I think you're right. That was in Acts, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Almost persuaded. So there's a middle ground, right? Persuaded, unpersuaded, almost persuaded. Yeah, right. Good. All right. So there we are. We're at our time limit. Any final questions or comments from anyone? Sally.
One of my favorite verses is pray without ceasing. Mm-hmm. Because if you continue to pray during the day for all the blessings that you have, it helps you to keep focused on what you have and what all Jesus has done for you.
Sure.
Well, yeah.
Right. Good. That's right. All right. Anyone else? All right. Very good. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day and be safe.